Whether you're here in person or watching online, I just want to say happy Easter to all of you. You know, today, more than any other day that we celebrate as Christians, today is a day about joy, right? Easter is all about joy. Easter is all about hope. And perhaps we feel that joy and hope more than ever before because, hey, we're able now to celebrate Easter in a way that we weren't able to last year. And I think we're all looking forward to the end of this terrible pandemic, so we feel it even more this year. But this Easter, more than any other Easter that I can recall, also has a backdrop. And it's a very dark backdrop. It's the backdrop of right around 550,000 people in our nation who have lost their lives. Even more staggering is that 2.8 million people have died worldwide. And you know, we hear those statistics almost every day, and it's hard, isn't it, not to just grow numb to the numbers. The sheer weight of those numbers actually can dwarf the individual stories of every son or daughter, mom or dad, aunt or uncle, brother or sister who has died in this pandemic. What does it mean when you're just 1 in 500,000? It seems like the larger the number, the harder it is to really feel any empathy because our brains just aren't very good with big numbers, right? But those who actually have lost loved ones are anything but numb. One woman said this, "We don't have that privilege of growing numb to the numbers. We're in it. I wish people would think about this every day." Another woman who lost her husband of 36 years said, "I try not to think of my husband as a number because to me he's not a number. I mean, I'm sure he's in that count, but I just refuse to attach him to a number." Lori Barron, who lost her brother Danny, put it like this, "I look at the number of deaths in the U.S. and I just stare at that number and I think if Danny was still here, that number would look different. Just by one, but it would look different." And so she focuses on that last digit of the number and she thinks to herself, "That's him." The loss of just one solitary human being is a devastating thing to a loved one. We all know that. And I want to tell you a story today about two sisters who knew all about that. And these two women had lost their brother. He didn't die in a pandemic. In fact, we don't know exactly how he died. But when he died, these two sisters of his were absolutely devastated. But this is an Easter story, and so this is also a story about hope. And it's a story of how Jesus changed that last digit and conquered death for this one solitary man. The story is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And John begins by simply telling us this. John says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick." And he goes on and he's going to tell us a little bit about this man named Lazarus. He's from Bethany. He has two sisters named Martha and Mary. You might remember that Mary is the one who had poured expensive perfume over the Lord and wiped his feet with her tears. These two women love Jesus passionately, and they know that he loves them. I mean, if Jesus like had best friends that he really enjoyed just hanging out with, it was these two. So they send word to Jesus, who is probably about a 2 or 3 day walk away from Bethany where they live. "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." Now, clearly, Lazarus doesn't have a common cold. The fact that they traveled that far and they come to Jesus with this request implies he's really, really sick, like on his deathbed sick. And I don't know exactly what they expected Jesus to do. I'm sure, know that Jesus had actually healed others without even being physically present with just a word. Maybe he'll do that again. But when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, the first thing Jesus does is nothing. I mean, he doesn't even start the trek towards Bethany to make a visit. I don't think these two women or anyone expected him to do nothing. I mean, he could have done something. He does say something. He speaks to his disciples and he says this, This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, that sounds really good, but think about it. What kind of comfort would that have been? No one wants to face a tragedy and hear, "Don't worry, it's all for God's glory." Neither do Mary and Martha. They don't want to hear that about their sick brother who's getting weaker by the minute. And as time passed, they must have thought, "Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Lazarus is slipping away." It's almost as if John, who narrates this story, wants to step in and explain. And so listen to what John writes next. He says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now wait a minute. If you think about that, that doesn't make a lot of sense. If he loves them, why wouldn't he leave right away? Why does he wait 2 more days? But one of the things we need to realize is that God's timing is never our timing, right? We ask God to do something. We ask him to intervene in some situation, some problem. Do something now, God, before it's too late. Act now. And those long hours of waiting for God to answer, to do something, because we know he can do something, are the hardest. The delays of God are repeated throughout Scripture. Think of Abraham and Sarah. God promises them one day, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And then they have to wait decades before life stirs in Sarah's womb. God's delays are inevitable. We think we know what's best and when. We pray, and we can't understand why. Why, God, aren't you acting? Why does nothing change? And in our imperfect knowledge, we want solutions now, don't we? But God knows all things. And sometimes we have to wait for his plans to ripen. And most every time, his delays are not final. He'll answer in his own time and in his own way. And so after 2 days of nothing, Jesus finally decides to make the trek towards Bethany, where Lazarus is. He says, "Let's go back to Judea." He says, Bethany, of course, is in Judea. But going to Judea is dangerous. "But Rabbi," his disciples said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you there, and you're going back?" In other words, Jesus, you might want to rethink that plan. Last time we were there, we almost got stoned to death. It's true. Read about it at the end of John chapter 10. But Jesus knows his days on earth are numbered. He knows he has only so much time left on earth to do his Father's will. And so he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And then the disciples shoot back, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Now, people who fall asleep wake up, right? So the disciples are thinking, "Jesus, if you think we're going to walk 3 days into hostile territory just so you can be there when Lazarus wakes up from a nap, you need to get your head checked." They didn't say that, but I think they thought it. They don't get it. So then Jesus gives it to them straight, and he says, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then I love this. Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas. Thomas pipes up. Thomas, you know, is a realist. He always sees kind of the dark side of things, right? And so Thomas says what everyone else is thinking. "Let us go so that we may die with him." By the time Jesus shows up near Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Now that's very important because that means he's really dead. The Jewish rabbis of that time actually believed that for 3 days after death, the spirit or the soul of that person actually hovers around the body seeking to re-enter the body, but on the 4th day, it goes away. So in their mind, there is a finality to death on the 4th day. And I think John tells us this because he wants us to know that Jesus waited until any thread of hope was absolutely gone. Lazarus is really dead. Like we say, dead as a doornail. There's no question, 4 days, he's dead. And so little by little, people begin to show up. at Martha and Mary's house. They bring whatever comfort they can. Then someone whispers in Martha's ear that Jesus is on his way and he's nearing Bethany. So Martha runs out to meet him. Now understand, Martha is a doer, right? Are there any doers here, right? I think you'll understand this. I think you'll relate to Martha. So remember, Martha's the one when Jesus and his disciples came over for dinner. Remember, Martha was the one who hustled in the kitchen to put dinner on the table while Mary sat there gazing at Jesus, right? And remember how Martha got all angry at her sister, "Lord, tell her to help me," right? Martha is a doer. Martha is a fixer. I've done my share of funerals and memorial services over the years, and what I have found is there's always a Martha in the group. And often I thank God for them. I mean, the Martha is the one who speaks for the family, makes the necessary phone calls, arranges for the meals, calls the relatives, writes the obituary. Every family needs a Martha when someone passes. So Martha hurries out to speak with Jesus, and she's brutally honest with him. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I get that. When someone dies, there's only the ifs, the if-onlys, right? If only this or that had happened or not happened, this death could have been prevented. This is more likely a word of regret than it is of reproach. "Lord, I wish you could have been here because my brother wouldn't have died." She still believes that God is mightily at work through Jesus. So she says next, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." I don't believe she expects Jesus to actually raise her brother up from the dead right then and there. But she is still confident that he can do something. He can do something to help the situation. But when Jesus calmly says, "Your brother will rise again," that is not what she expected him to do. The Jews, you know, believed in the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. So Martha, like a good Jew, responds, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." It's like, "Yeah, that's nice, Jesus, but that is then. I want help now. I want help today." Then Jesus points to himself and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, "Martha, look at me. I am the one with power over death. I am." That's present tense. He's not talking about the future. He's talking about now, the present. And then he explains, "The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" In other words, "Martha, Lazarus died, but he lives. Anyone who believes in me will share in my resurrected life. Do you believe this?" he asks. This is a direct question to Martha, and I believe it's a direct question to every single one of us in this room today. It's just one Greek word, by the way, pistuon. Do you believe this? Pistuon. It's a very personal question. Every single one of us must answer this question. Do I believe that Jesus is bigger than death? Do I believe that death need not have the last word in my life? And Martha's response is anything but hopeful. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That's like, "Lord, I believe you are who you say you are. You're the one we've been waiting for, right? But this is death, Lord. Death is final. I'm not doubting who you are, Lord, but that won't bring my brother back." So, Martha runs back to the house. She finds Mary. Mary has been home this whole time. Mary is paralyzed by grief. You see, while Martha is the fixer, the doer, Mary is the feeler. Any feelers here? Anybody that can relate to Mary? That's, by the way, why she didn't go out to see Jesus with her sister in the first place, but stayed home. She's mourning. I can imagine she cannot eat, she cannot sleep, she hasn't bathed in days. And Mary reminds me of so many people that I've met after the death of a loved one. All the normal things go away, like bathing and eating and dressing, and why bother? It all seems so trivial, so meaningless. When Martha arrives, she pulls Mary aside, and she says this, "The teacher is here, and he's asking for you." Notice how Jesus is seeking Mary out. I mean, Mary is paralyzed by grief and regret, but there's something about these words, "He's asking for you." And that suddenly gives her the strength to get up from the bed she's been in for 4 days and race out the door towards Jesus. I don't know, maybe right now or lately you have felt a bit like Mary. You're dealing with some loss, as I think we all are. These words are also for you. The teacher is here and he's asking for you. That may not erase the pain or the grief, but perhaps those words can give you the strength to get up and simply run to him. And that's what Mary did. She runs to find Jesus. And when some of her friends who've been comforting her see her leave, they follow her, probably thinking that she's going to the tomb where Lazarus was to mourn. But Jesus is still exactly where Martha left him. He's waiting for Mary. And when Mary finds him, she falls at his feet and she says, get this, the exact same thing her sister had said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There it is again, if only you had been here, he would not have died. Now when Jesus sees Mary crying, when he looks up and he sees all those who had accompanied her crying, weeping as well, how do you think Jesus responds? I'm not talking about his actions or even his words right now. I'm talking about his emotions. How did Jesus react emotionally? And as we look at this story, there are really two emotions that Jesus reveals here, and they both might surprise you. The first thing John says is this. He says, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, if you like the old King James Version, right? I love that translation better. It says, he groaned in the spirit. He groaned in the spirit and he was troubled. It's very clear, whatever translation you have, that his emotion was strong and deep. He's not remote from the sufferings of his fellow humans. But don't misunderstand this emotion. The Greek word for deeply moved was used back then outside of the Bible to describe the angry snorting of horses. And when used to describe human emotion, it always meant deep anger. A better translation of this would be that Jesus was outraged. He was outraged in spirit. When Jesus sees Mary weeping and all the people weeping as well, he's outraged. Now, why? He's not mad at them. Jesus is enraged. He's outraged at the evil and the wrongness of death itself. What John Calvin called the violent tyranny of death. In that very moment, Jesus feels the misery, I think, of the entire human race and burns with rage against what the Apostle Paul would later call the last enemy to be abolished. The last enemy. Death itself is the object of Jesus' anger, not to mention him who has the power of death, who Jesus came to defeat. He's enraged. And so Jesus advances to the tomb like a soldier prepared for battle. Isn't that, by the way, exactly what we feel in the face of death? Haven't you felt this outrage? I know I have. Haven't you sat in hospital rooms and stood at gravesides where the air was thick with unspoken anger and even rage? Anger at the doctors, anger at the virus, anger at the cancer, anger at the guy who decided to drink and drive, anger at the miscarriage, anger at all the diseases that take the lives of children, anger at all of it. Well, that's his first emotion, anger. The second emotion comes after he asks the question, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see," they replied. And then it simply says, Jesus wept. Yes, the shortest verse in the Bible, but it could also be one of the most profound. This one who has the power over death, this one who claims to be the resurrection and the life, this God-man weeps at the graveside of a friend. What brought it on? Was it the sight of the tomb or the sight of the mourners? Whatever it was, his rage collapsed like a wall, like the wall of a dam finally bursting. And his anger gave way to a flood of tears. And I love it. At that very moment, some of the people who saw him simply said, "See how he loved him." They got it right. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha. He loved all of them there. And his weeping, his tears demonstrate that. But there were others there who had a much different reaction. And they scoffed. And they said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Let's be honest. That's a question we hear all the time. Why would he choose to heal one person and not another? Why would he heal him and not her? It's all so random. Maybe he doesn't really care all that much. Maybe he's not all that powerful after all. Jesus finally arrives at the tomb. And John tells us, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. There is the rage again, same word. It's almost like, again, he's getting ready for war. "Take away the stone," he says. Martha, the ever practical one, says, "But Lord, by this time, there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. It's like, "Jesus, you're asking us to desecrate my brother's grave. Lord, don't you know it's going to stink in there? He's not just dead, Jesus, he's decomposing." Then Jesus reminds her of his promise. "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" That's important in the Gospel of John. John started his gospel with these words. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then after Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John at Cana, where he turned the water into wine, John said this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. There are 7 of these signs in the Gospel of John. This that we're about to see is the 7th. Now he's about to reveal his glory again. The crowd is hushed. A few men step forward, reluctantly push away the massive stone in front of the grave. And then John says, Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus prays, but he didn't need to pray because his whole life is a prayer. Every breath Jesus took was a prayer. He was in constant fellowship with his Father, constantly in the presence of God. He didn't need to pray, but he prayed for the people watching. Then I imagine Jesus staring into that dark, black cave that is the grave, and everyone is looking at him, looking, what's he gonna do? Then he speaks in that loud, commanding voice, "Lazarus, come out!" It's not an invitation. "Hey, come on out, Lazarus." It's a command. It's been said that Jesus actually called out the name Lazarus because if he didn't say his name, every other grave in earshot would have been emptied as well. But here we're simply told the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of cloth and a cloth around his face. Can you imagine? I mean, how did he even walk? His legs are bound together. I find this funny because I think Lazarus hopped out of the grave. And then his whole face was wrapped with linen, right? And so I could just see over his mouth that little part going in and out, in and out, in and out, just like yours are right now, right? No wonder Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." End of story. But again, it's just one man. But he's not a statistic. Consider this. If just as the loss of one solitary person is monumental, so is his being brought back to life. In fact, if Jesus could conquer death for this one man, isn't it true that he could conquer death for all of us? That's the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus, which this story ultimately points us to. Jesus, one solitary man, conquered death for us all and made all the if-onlys in our life absolutely irrelevant. I want you to look again at those words. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, I am the way anyone and everyone can find victory over death. I was raised for you. And there are two ways he tells us that that's true. First, when you die, you can be raised up to life. That's what happened to Lazarus. That's what he means when he says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. That points to a resurrection after death. It's like the Apostle Paul later spoke about. He said, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So death will not have the last word, even if and when you die. That's the first thing. But get this, Jesus is also saying that you do not have to wait until you die to be resurrected. Did you hear what I said? You don't have to wait until you die to be resurrected. He points to a resurrection that can be ours now. He says, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The resurrection is not just a future hope, it's a present reality. His resurrection life can be at work in you right now. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul meant later when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But all of this hinges on that one question Jesus posed to Martha, and he poses to each of you today. Do you believe this? Pistuon, do you believe this? That is the most important question you and I will ever answer in our life. Do you believe this? Not just that Jesus was raised up, but he was raised up for you to give you new life now and hope beyond the grave. That is the single most important question you will ever answer in your life. Do you believe this? This past year, there has been so much loss, and because of that, I personally believe that this next year is going to be a year where we will see an absolute tsunami of grief in our nation. I don't even think it's hit yet. You may not have lost a loved one to COVID, but you've had losses. Everybody in this room has had losses. Some have lost jobs. Some have missed graduations, proms, football seasons. Maybe you lost the being able to be there for the birth of a child or a grandchild's fifth birthday, maybe the chance to attend a wedding or even hold a proper funeral for your mother or your father or your son or your daughter. We've all had losses and we've all been grieving, and there's going to be more to come. But in the midst of this, Jesus is not saying, listen, I know the way to resurrection, let me show you. No, he's saying, I am the resurrection. I was thinking about this week, and I think it's like electricity. He's not saying he can help us find a source of electricity. He knows where to find it. No, he's saying, listen, I am electricity itself. I am the resurrection. So plug into me, believe in me. Trust in me, depend on me, follow me, and you will find life. Amen. And so I ask you again, do you believe this? And if you do believe it, while that will not take away the grief, it will give you hope in the midst of the grief. And it will allow you to spread that hope to others who desperately are needing it. If Jesus could conquer death for this one man, he can conquer death for us all. I want to just transition right now, and I want us to watch a video. So we created a video, and we wanted it to be right here in the service, because really, we're going to see a video of 9 people who answered that question, yes, I believe. And they demonstrated that by being baptized. And you know, baptism is really symbolic of the very thing I've spoken about today, right? You go into the water and your old life is gone. And you come out of the water raised up with Jesus Christ. And so here's 9 people that said yes to that question that I leave you with. Do you believe this? Let's watch.
Hi, my name is Maria. I'm 12 years old.
My name is Jaina, and I'm 10 years old.
My name is Santosh Davies.
Hi, my name is Missy Bechtel.
My name is Janet. I'm here today to get baptized.
I decided to get baptized today because I wanted to take the next step in my following with Jesus.
I have attended CPC since I was a baby, and I wanted to get baptized since I was young, and I've always believed in God.
My faith journey began when my mom would bring me to church ever since I was born.
I knew I wanted to be baptized as a public declaration that I trusted in Jesus and that I had faith in him.
Well, I was baptized when I was a baby. My wife, son, and daughter have all been baptized here at CPC.
I believe that the rest of my life will be guided by him. And I trust him, I believe him, and I love him, but I know that he loves me more.
I was baptized as an infant. That, with my parents' upbringing, as well as the Iwana program, I came to know Jesus at a very young age.
This has actually been a journey for me. I've been wanting to get baptized for a couple of years now, but I've never felt worthy.
My mother was a Christian, and she loved taking me to Sunday school at Peninsula Bible Church as a child. And I'm so grateful that she had me go to Sunday school. Sometimes I went unwillingly, but she made it a priority, and I knew that she wanted me to know Jesus as my Savior.
As I began to understand baptism a little bit more and what was the Bible saying about baptism, I began to realize that it was an expression, outward expression, of an inward reality of who Christ is and what he has done.
I realized that I don't have to be perfect, that I don't have to meet this world or people's expectations of who I am supposed to be, how I'm supposed to look, or, you know, what career I should have.
Today is March 14th. It's my brother's birthday, and he's the one who told me about CPC a long, long time ago, and responsible freely for me being a believer.
I'd like to thank my parents for just being there for me whenever I needed them and for guiding me through my first steps in faith.
I just love how I'm able to show that I love God outwardly and show how I love him on the inside.
So I'm so grateful to my mom. She has dementia now, but it gives me really great hope that Jesus has never left her or forsaken her, and that he's gone ahead of her and he has prepared a place for her in heaven. So it gives me great joy that we shared our faith together.
I mean, my immigrant parents, my mom and dad, their first dream was for me to come to know Jesus. So I stand on the inward reality of my mom and dad, and I declare my inward reality, that is that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And I will follow their example. My first dream for my children is that they will come to know the Lord.
In Matthew 20:19, it says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So I'm getting baptized today to show that I'm a disciple.